We're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to recap a little bit. In verse 17, he says that, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." For you that weren't here last week, in chapter 19 is the division of the book of Revelation. If you want to know how it fits together, it's all in verse 19. It's divided into three sections. The things which you have seen, namely the vision in chapter 1, and then the things which are, namely the things about the churches that John writes about in chapter 2 and 3, and the things that take place after these things, after the things of the church. And the same Greek construction is in chapter 4. It says, now after these things, and after he's done talking about the church, he says, after these things. And he gets into a whole different spectrum of the book of Revelation. And so what's really interesting is that you don't see the church appear once from chapter 4 of Revelation to the very end when we're coming with the Lord. It's exciting. You see a few other groups, and we'll talk about them. But tonight, we're not going to be talking about judgments and vials and weird-looking creatures about the throne of God and people with horns coming out of their head and all the things that were really exciting in the book of Revelation. But to me, this is the most exciting portion of the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3. And we're going to cover not even the whole chapter 2 tonight. We'll cover half of chapter 2 and we'll cover the rest next time. But notice, in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now this word lampstand is literally light bearer. The seven light bearers, which is the church. The church was meant to be the light bearer of Jesus Christ in the world. That's our function. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. But guess who's the light of the world now? We, all of us. If the world doesn't see Jesus Christ in you and I, where in the world are they going to find it? If they don't see light and love and salt, where do you expect them to go read a book or read a tract if they can't see it in our lives? No way. So we are the light bearers of the world, the seven churches, the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now this word angel here is the literal translation messenger. Now it could mean an angelic being or it could just mean a messenger from God, like a leader in some of the local churches at that time. It could be writing to either one of them. It could be that there was a specific angel assigned to each church, or it could be that Paul or John is just addressing, or Jesus here is just addressing the leaders of that church, those local churches, and he picks seven churches. To me, it's a tremendous comfort to read this, though. It says that the seven stars are the angels. And where are they? In Jesus' right hand. It shows you that Jesus Christ is holding on to his servants. That makes me feel very comforted when I realize that God is holding on to us. You know, you that are parents that walk your children across the street, do you walk them across the street and just kind of hang your hand out there and let them hold on to you? Or do you grasp their hand lest they might lose grip and fall down and get hit by a car? You're holding onto them by your right hand or left hand. And God is holding onto you. Just in case we have that tendency to slip or to let go, God's holding on to us. That's exciting to me. Now, there are seven churches that we're going to read about here. And the first one in chapter 2 is to the church at Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamos and Thyatira and so on and so forth. These are not allegorical churches. These are literal. These were literal places in the ancient world. Some of the archaeological discoveries showed that these were churches that did exist within about an 80-mile radius of each other in Asia Minor. And so the question I ask when I read this is, why did Jesus pick these seven churches? Surely there were churches that were more important than these. Because a lot of these churches, outside of what you read in Revelation, you don't read about anywhere else. Little tiny fellowships. What about the church at Jerusalem? What about the church at Antioch? What about the church at Rome? Why aren't they mentioned? Those are, we would say, maybe more important. The reason being is that these seven churches represent the conditions of the church, and we'll see their application. They really represent the condition of the entire church, past, present, and future. God's message to Christians in every age. Now, there's three applications here. The first application has a local application. In other words, these were literal churches. There were things that were happening in those churches at that time that Jesus was addressing problems. Second, they have a historical application. And they cover seven periods of church history, beginning with the apostolic age, the age of persecution, and the scholars that have really researched this have found out that they were actually seven great eras of church history that you can fit this into perfectly. In any other order than what's written here, they wouldn't fit. But they happen to fit perfectly. The church of Ephesus and how that their love after about 100 years started to wane. They left their first love. And then after that, there were 10 major persecutions. And we have the church of Smyrna. Jesus writes to a persecuted church. Then we see Constantine coming in with his church and state, and we find the church of Thyatira. It's a perfect setup historically. Also, it has a present application to us. Because you can look in the world today, and there's these churches, and these forms and types of churches everywhere. Jesus said concerning the church is like a grain of mustard seed. And it grows into a big tree, and the fowls of the air lodge in them. Fowls in Scripture is always typical and symbolic of evil. Jesus prophesied that the church would one day get very, very corrupt, and it has. If you take the whole body of professing Christianity, 85% of ordained ministers do not believe that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. That's a statistic documented. Also, when we come to the Church of Philadelphia, we all like to think that we're the Church of Philadelphia, don't we? We're the true, you know, we're holding on to the end. Let me tell you something. We are not the Church of Philadelphia. There are elements of the church, and hopefully more elements of the Church of Philadelphia here than the others. But there are pieces of each church in every body of Christ, in every fellowship. There are people who lose their first love. There are people who gamble with the world and compromise. There are people who just do it out of ritual and religiosity rather than a personal love relationship with Jesus Christ. And there are the overcomers like the Church of Philadelphia. But we can't be exclusive and think, oh, we're just the Church of Philadelphia who overcomes. But we have bits and pieces of each one in each church. And so let's start in chapter 2. We've been in chapter 1. What I want you to notice as we go through these churches is that Jesus Christ introduces himself to each church, but he does it differently in each case. And what he does is he borrows a phrase or two out of chapter 1. The vision in chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, the feet shining like brass, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, standing in the golden lampstands. He uses the same terminology out of chapter 1, and he uses a phrase or two, borrows out of chapter 1, and he uses it to introduce himself to the churches. Now, depending on what phrase he uses, indicates to us what the message is to the church. Let me show you what I mean. Ephesus. He introduces himself here and he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, we already discussed that in chapter 1. He's speaking to a church whom Jesus is standing in the midst of, and who's in the presence of God, and Jesus is about to say, if you don't straighten up, I will leave. And then in the second church, in Smyrna, he's writing to a persecuted church, and notice what he says. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. He speaks from one who has been suffering to a suffering church. And he uses a phrase depending on the condition of that church. So, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, to the angel, or to the messenger, of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do thy first works. Notice who the message repent is to, the church, not the world at this point. Repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Notice verse 2. I know your works. There's nothing that we can hide from God. God knows our works, but more than that, He knows the motivations behind our works. He knows if we do something to be seen of men, or for status, or if it's really out of love for the Lord. Or we do it because it's obligation, and we should do it because we're Christians and we're obliged to do it. Or whether it's really from our hearts as a love relationship toward the Lord. God knows our motivations, and He searches our hearts. He knows our works. And He tells them, and He knows what's going on there in the church. He comes as one who knows everything. A lot of times people say, or we come and go, God, you just don't know what I'm doing for the Lord. Oh, if people only knew. God knows. God knows what you're doing for Him. And it says in Matthew, when you do your righteousness, do it not to be seen of men, but do it in secret, that your Father in heaven might reward you openly. When you pray, don't stand on the synagogues like the hypocrites do. And go, oh God. And people go, wow, He's spiritual. You go into your closet and pray to your Father who is in secret. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I know your works and your labor. Notice your patience and that you cannot bear those who are evil. We need, concerning our works and concerning our motivations, to seek God's favor, never the favor of man. Anytime we seek to please men, and we worry a whole lot about what other people think. Now, I'm not saying, forget everybody else and be selfish, but when you're doing what God wants you to do, and you're convinced God wants you to do it, you will have opposition. You're always going to have. People will complain, or people will oppose, or something, or whatever. Paul said, if I seek to please men, I can't be the servant of God. If you seek the favor of men, you'll be so frustrated because people are very fickle. Last week we went to a Duke's baseball game and the guy was out there, the pitching, and he came out to pitch old Sid Fernandez and everybody just went, yay, yay, great man, yay. And he walked a guy. The crowd turned just like that. Boo! So inconsistent, so fickle when you try to please the crowd. Obviously, I'm not trying to please the crowd. I can't even talk. Pleasing God, I know your works, and I know your labor, and I know your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, before we get into what he has against them, let's notice what this church was into and how good they were. I know your labor, your patience, you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. This was a very pure church. They could not tolerate evil. In the early church, and in Ephesus, when there was evil in the church, as Paul the Apostle wrote, they would go to a brother, if he was blowing it. If he didn't turn, they'd take two witnesses. If he didn't turn, they would take him in front of the whole congregation, and they say, this man is living in sin, he hasn't repented, we're going to bring him outside of the church, he can't come to fellowship anymore until he repents. And this was brought before the whole congregation. You don't see their practice a whole lot today, do you? Brought before the whole congregation as a testimony to the congregation to live a holy life. That was common church practice. And God commends them for their recognition of evil. And He says, I know your labor, your patience. You cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and found them liars. Here's another commendation, their discernment. He says, you have tested those who say they are apostles, and you have found them to be liars. And he says, I commend you for your discernment. Now, in those days, they had a lot of itinerant ministers, apostles they call themselves, or people that go from church to church. And they would come from community to community, and they have their little evangelistic campaign. A lot of these were rip-off artists, a lot of them were good. So the early church fathers wrote a book, the early apostles wrote a book in the first century called the Didache. And within the Didache it was like a little code book they'd pass out to all the churches so that you could determine who was a false prophet and who was really right on, so that you could support his ministry. In the Didache, this is a quote. It says, if a man comes in your congregation and he says, thus saith the Lord, prepare a big meal, then prepare a big meal. If he eats of it, he's a false prophet. He says, if he comes and stays with you, sleeps in your house and eats your food for 3 days, let him. If he stays more than 3 days, he's a false prophet. He says, if somebody comes in your congregation and he asks for money, he's a false prophet. That's what the early church apostles believed in, to test them. He commends Ephesus for keeping an eye out on false prophets. Now, a lot of people get down on people who name false prophets or heretics. Oh, that's not love. You should name them. Baloney. You should expose them so people don't get ripped off. He commends them for their discernment. He says, they say they're apostles, but they're lying. They're liars. And I commend you for that. So what Jesus is in effect doing is giving them a report card. So far they've got straight A's. I commend you for this. Your labor. You're working. This was a working church. They had all the programs. They had all the committees. They were watching out for all the false doctrine. They were pure. You say, man, what a model church. And he says, verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you haven't become weary. We would look at this church and go, what a model church. What a successful church. The pastor would probably have success seminars, invite the ministers nearby and the techniques. Model church. It's got everything. It's a working church. It's working. It's successful. It's growing. But notice in verse 4, slows them down a little bit. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen. Repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. One major negative. Straight A's so far, and then he throws in this major negative. He says, you have left your first love. One major negative that sort of negates or crosses out all the other positives. He says, you've left the most important thing. You have left your first love. And he says, remember from where you are fallen, repent and to do your first works. This was the church that was working, but they were going through all the motions. And they left the emotions of love. This was a church that was motivated out of form, out of ritual, out of habit, out of pressure, but not out of love. Jesus said, I have this against you. You've left your first love. And remember from where you have fallen. And notice what he says. Repent or change and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly. And I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It is a sad day when people serve the Lord because it's their job. When the ministry just becomes a 9-to-5. I remember we were renting this church building from a denominational church in California where we started this other fellowship in California. And an emergency came up, and I ran to the church office. We were renting a building next door. I ran to the church office to talk to the minister because this lady really needed help. Something was going on. And I went in there. It was an emergency. And the door was locked. I knocked on the window, and they said, office hours are over. It's closed. We got something. We got an emergency. We're closed. See me tomorrow. I was burned. Motivated because it's a job. Paul said the love of Christ constrains us. What Jesus is saying, look, if you can't serve me out of love, then don't serve me at all. If you're going to serve me because it's a job or it's a ritual or you think you have to do it or it's obligation, I don't want it. You've left your first love. Now notice what it says. I've heard sermons preached before on you've lost your first love. You never lose your first love. You leave your first love. If you lose something, you don't know where you left it. You mean it might be in the car, it might be at home. Kent, the guy who gives announcements on Sunday morning, he never remembers where his keys are. Everywhere he goes, "You see my keys?" He always forgets. So he doesn't know where they are. And we go, "Yeah, they're right here, right where you left them." We always pull a joke on him and hide him. He searches for a couple hours, can't find his keys. But this isn't something you lost. This is something you leave. I've talked to Christians before or people who've walked with the Lord and they're not walking with the Lord anymore. And they go, "Well, you know, it just didn't work for me. You know, I just lost what I had." You didn't lose anything. You left it. And if you feel far from God, guess who moved? It used to be a bumper sticker. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? It's not something you just lose. One day, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I have the Lord." Next day, "I lost him. Where'd he go?" It's something that you desire or you choose to leave. You have left your first love. Now, what was this first love? What was he talking about? What is it to have a first love? What does it mean to have a first love? What was this first love? This first love was the love of espousal. I call it the love of espousal. They lost the love of espousal. The word Ephesus means darling, literally, or maiden of choice. Ephesus was God's darling, the love of espousal, the bride of Christ. It's synonymous with this. Have you ever, well, a young couple, they date, and she curls her hair, puts the makeup on. He looks real slick, hair, cologne, takes her out, impresses her. They fall in love. They get married. No more cologne. Curlers. No more love. No more kissing. No more affection. You know what I hear people tell us? When my wife and I show affection, they go, "Oh, newlyweds." If that's the case, man, that's sad. If only newlyweds show affection. If husbands and wives can't show affection their whole life for each other, they've lost that love of espousal, that spark. You know, it's just a ritual. "We're married now. You know, cook my dinner, wash my clothes. I'll bring home the bread." You've lost it. There's no spark. That's why I encourage couples, man, to keep it up. Keep loving. Showing that love of espousal, that affection. But they lost their first love. This was a church market that was so busy about the king's business that they forgot the king. They were so busy working for Jesus Christ, they forgot Jesus Christ. They were just motivated into working. And people in the ministry, this is their biggest downfall. "I got to work for God. I got to serve God." And God says, "Would you just slow down and let me speak to you and open your Bible once in a while and read it for yourself instead of the congregation and pray to me? And spend time alone with me?" So busy working for God and yet forgetting God. Is that possible? Oh, it sure is. Martin Luther studied and served God for years. After about 20 years, after he wrote commentaries on Ephesians, Romans, Corinthians, and then he got saved. And he had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Had he been striving and working for so long, you've really forgot the important. You've left your first love. I'm going to show you a comparison here. Let's take two men in the scripture. Solomon and David. Now, the Bible talks about Solomon, but when it talks about Solomon, it talks about him sort of a backhanded way. I mean, God loved Solomon, and God granted Solomon's wish. But, you know, it speaks about Solomon sort of backhanded. David, it exalts all the time. "The throne of my servant David. David, who's a man after my heart." Even in the New Testament, you see this name, David, exalted. An example, "Behold the lilies of the field." Even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. When it talks about David, it's very exalting. Why is that? Let's turn and see. Open to 1 Kings. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 3. In verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places," which was idolatry. "And the king went to Gibeon and sacrificed there, for that was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what you will, and I'll give it to you. What will I give to you?' And Solomon says, 'Well, you've shown mercy to your servant David, my father, because he's walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart.'" What I'm getting at here, and I'm going to show you this scripture in a minute, is the main pursuit of your heart. You can see if you've left your first love or not. And here's two men who desired more than anything one specific thing. And it says, let's pick it up in verse 9. "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I might discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And the speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but asked for yourself understanding and discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall be anyone arise after you." What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. Did God give it to him? Yes, he gave him wisdom. He says, "It was a good thing you asked." But what did David ask? What was David's main objective in life? What did he want more than anything? And it's a good question to ask ourselves, especially studying this church of Ephesus. What is the main desire? What is the pursuit of your life? What was David's? Turn to Psalm 27. David was called a man after God's heart. And I always wonder, why was David called a man after God's heart? He blew it all the time. Certainly wasn't sinless. This is why I believe he was a man after God's heart. In Psalm 27, verse 4, it says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." What was David's main pursuit? Fellowship with God. What do you want, Dave, more than anything? Wisdom? No, Lord, I just want to spend my life in your presence. I want to know you deeper. I want to increase my love relationship with you. I want to stand in your temple and behold your beauty all the days of my life. That's what I want more than anything else. David, you sure? You don't want a big house? Is that your pursuit? A career? Is that your pursuit? A ministry? Is that your pursuit? No, I just want to know you deeper. This is a man who is restored and who is seeking the first love, that love of espousal. Ephesus left this relationship with God. Now, they once had it. They once loved the Lord, and all they wanted was the Lord. But they left it. Do you realize that agape love, you know, we talk about agape love. You've heard us talk about it a lot. It's that fervent divine love. Did you know that agape love can grow cold? Agape love, firm divine love can grow cold. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. "Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the agape, literally, of many will grow cold." Wow. Agape love for the Lord growing cold. And this was Ephesus' condition. And that's what Jesus complained against. The Bible says that men agape darkness rather than light. That they reached a condition where they agaped darkness rather than light. With a fervent divine love, they loved or agape darkness. And this can be the ultimate end of people who lose their first love. Now, if it wasn't really that important, okay, if this love relationship wasn't that important, Jesus wouldn't have taken the pains to write about it to Ephesus. The most important thing of your Christian life is your first love, is that love relationship with Jesus Christ. Back to Revelation. And he says in verse 5, now remember from where you are fallen, and repent, and do your first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, a lot of times God has to bring us back just to point zero, to point A in our walks with the Lord. I think a lot of us can relate to that. We go 100 miles an hour in a direction. We're just out there, you know, works and labor and patience and everything else. And we come up to a river and there's just no way to get around. We got to go all the way back and go around. Because we're going 100 miles an hour, but it's the wrong direction. It wasn't programmed by God. We just go out and do it ourselves. And we started getting real busy. And it wasn't God's ordained thing. So he says, stop. He says, remember from where you have fallen and do your first works. What does he mean by that? Do your first works. In other words, he's saying, go right back to when you first accepted Jesus Christ. That first consciousness that you had that Jesus loved you. Do you remember when you accepted the Lord? All of us? I'm sure we do. Remember the night you accepted the Lord? Remember how excited you were first few months? Jesus was Lord. And you said, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. And there was nothing too big to give back to God and just to surrender to Him. Return to that point in your walk, he's saying, and do your first works to the place that you accepted Jesus Christ and remember how you were and how excited. You know what disturbs me? Is I see Christians who are real zealous and I hear these older, more stale professional Christians look at them and go, oh, must be a baby Christian. Why must he be a baby Christian? Well, because he's so zealous. And you know, zealous Christian, you know, young Christians, they get so zealous and excited and they haven't learned all the heavy doctrines of God like I have. And they, a lot of times we begin to get stale and lose our first love. We become very dead and professional. Dead orthodoxy. We'll come to that in a minute. He says, go back and do your first works or else I will come quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now what does he mean by that? I'll remove the lampstand from its place. The place of the lampstand was in Jesus, with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was standing in the middle of the golden lampstand. The golden lampstands represent the church. The place of the church is in the presence of Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, I will leave. I will not hang around a church that doesn't have love or that's not motivated by love. That's motivated by ritual, that's motivated by form or by habit. I'll leave. It is a sad truth, but you can look in a lot of churches today and they're like worshiping in tombs. And a lot of you can testify to that. And you can go inside and it's as if the presence of Jesus Christ has been removed. Very dead. Oh, they still got the programs. Oh, they've still got the big ornate building and the building programs, but it's dead. What does it lack? It lacks the vibrancy of Jesus walking in the midst of his church. Of the love relationship that we experience, getting excited about Jesus. You can go into some churches and you raise your hands to the Lord in worship and they go, fanatic. Just a little raising of the hands because you're expressing your love to Jesus Christ. That's dead orthodoxy. And so many churches in Ephesus was so into laboring and being so right, every doctrine, every dispensation boxed up and so right that they became dead right. Just very dead and very right. And Jesus says, repent or I'll leave. But he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who hasn't heard, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, this is the message to a lot of churches today. And to a lot of people. I just don't want to point at churches. To a lot of our hearts sometimes because we go from the Lord. I think the Lord is saying, look, I'm sick of people serving me unless it's serving me out of love. If you don't want to serve me, and if you're doing it out of just blind ambition, then don't serve me. Serve the Lord with a joyful heart. Or don't serve the Lord at all because it's useless. It's just like in the New Testament, it talks about tithes and offerings. It says, give liberally or hilariously from your heart, not grudgingly. And so I always tell people, if you've given in the offering and you feel like you've done it grudgingly, see me and I'll refund you. Because God doesn't need your money. God isn't broke. If you can't do it out of a pure heart, please don't do it. return to your first love. Notice what he says, but you have this, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Two words here. The word Nicolaitan comes from two words, Nico and Laos. Oh, by the way, before we go on, Jesus said, unless you repent, Ephesus, I'll leave. Where's Ephesus today? Ephesus is a bunch of ruins in a field with weeds overgrown blowing in the wind. Obviously, they didn't repent, and Jesus kept his word. He left, and there's nothing left of Ephesus. Not even a city left, just a bunch of ruins. Heavy stuff. But you have this. You hate the deeds. Now he's commending them again. He kind of exhorts them, tells them to repent, but he says, but this you have. Again, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. As we said, Nicolaitan comes from two words, Nico and Laos. The word Nico means hierarchy or priesthood. Laos means laity. It was the establishing of a priesthood over lay people. And Jesus says, I hate this. You hate it, and I commend you because I hate it too. Now, why does God hate it? Why would God hate a hierarchy of priesthood over lay? Because it automatically puts certain people closer to God than everybody else. Saying, well, listen, I'll go in my prayer closet, or I'll go and I'll intercede to God for you because God hears me better and more than you do. Not so. God doesn't ever want anybody to seem like they're farther away or closer to God than anybody else. And God is just as interested in what you have to say as anyone else. It's not as all of a sudden as saying, well, I'll get back to you later. Billy Graham's praying now. I really got to answer this prayer. He is interested in what you have to say, and he's interested when you pray. And Jesus hates establishing a holy over the unholy. He doesn't like the business. He says, I hate it. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I'll... Now, pretty soon we'll see in some of the churches the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and it develops a little further. It gets a little worse as church history goes on. Which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he who has an ear, let him hear. So check, make sure you got one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There are always overcomers in every church. He says, to he who overcomes. Yeah, Mark, is that Aaron? Whew. Okay, it's muggy out there. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life. There are overcomers in every church. No matter how corrupt the church, no matter how apostate, no matter how many Babylonian doctrines it has, there are always people in the church who love Jesus Christ and overcome the ritual and overcome the foreman who love Jesus Christ. And we should never attack the people within the church. Now, you hear me attack systems, and I will always attack systems that are not right. But there are still people within those systems who overcome the systems and who love Jesus Christ and who are born again. And we must never attack the person, just the system of thought. You hear me last week talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. I believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door are very sincere, loving people. They're very sincere. I don't think they're coming saying, how can we deceive this Christian? But a lot of times they come and we think that. But that's not so. It's the people in New York who know that they're deliberately tampering with the Greek text and twisting it and feeding them garbage who are really at fault. And it's the system. But there's many people who sincerely are trying, and the only reason they come to our door is because they're convinced that this is the truth. Would to God that Christians were as motivated as Jehovah's Witnesses. Convinced that it's the truth, wanting to tell everybody. But in every church, there's an overcomer. And Jesus says every time here, to him that overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life. Just like there are good people in every church, there's also crooks in every church. Jesus said there'd be tares among the wheat. See, the question is, what is the right church? That's not the question. Everybody says, what's the right church? Because no matter what church you go to, there's tares and wheat mixed. I talk to people who are looking for a perfect church. I say, well, if you find one, don't dare go to it because you'll ruin it. Because nobody's perfect. The church is a hospital. The church is meant so that you can see each other's needs and give one to another. To give what Jesus Christ has given us and to share body ministry. And so he says, to the overcomers I'll give to eat of the tree of life. What does that mean, the tree of life? The tree of life was in the garden. Adam went and ate of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says that when he left the garden, that God put out an angel with a fiery sword in the midst, in the one side of the garden to keep them from coming back. People look at that and go, the judgment of God. Not so. That's the mercy of God. God put an angel there with a flaming sword, lest Adam in his stupidity go back and eat of the tree of life and live forever in his sinful, corrupted state. He had already eaten of the tree of good and knowledge of good and evil, and he was in sin. If he would have eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever in sin. Because God loved him and saved man from his stupidity, God put an angel out there with a sword, lest a man go in there. To him that overcomes, I'll give him to eat of the tree of life, eternal life with Jesus Christ, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then it says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and who is to come, who came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you might be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, Ephesus fits perfectly from A.D. 30 to about A.D. 100, the apostolic church. And even in those days around John's time, the fire was beginning to wane a little bit. People started out fervent and began to wane. This next church of Smyrna covers the area from about A.D. 200 to about A.D. 400, the persecuted church. During this time, there were great persecutions, 10 major Roman persecutions, and about 6 to 10 million Christians were slaughtered, a Christian Holocaust. The word Smyrna is interesting because it gets its name from the principal export, which is myrrh. The thing about myrrh is that it gives off a fragrance when it's crushed. And he's speaking to the persecuted church, who when they were martyred, giving off that sweet-smelling savor unto God, when they were crushed. So thus the church of Smyrna, the church of myrrh. Now, myrrh is what they embalmed Jesus Christ with, right? And at his birth, they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What's really interesting is that in Isaiah it says when Jesus comes back the second time, they will bring him gifts of gold and frankincense, but no myrrh, because he has overcome death. He dieth no more. So unto the church of Smyrna write, these things, the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. Notice how he introduces himself. One who has died and now who lives. He's writing to suffering people and he writes as a sufferer. What it's saying is that Jesus Christ relates to people where they are. When you suffer, Jesus suffers. And the Bible says that we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like we, but without sin. When you go through something, it's not like God is so far removed. God has gone through it. There's a story of Judgment Day. All the people were gathered in heaven or wherever they were judging. The judgment grounds. Millions of people out there. And in the middle of the group, it kind of zeroed in on a few people who were having a conversation. One of them was a black person who had rope burns around his neck, saying, I was innocent. I was lynched simply because I was black. And there was a Jewish girl who had concentration camp marks on her arm. She said, just because I was Jewish, they put me to death. And they went through all the maladies in life. And they all got together and says, something's wrong here. He's going to judge us. This God who's been up in heaven, far removed from us for thousands of years, been up all snug up in this gold heaven. We've been here on earth suffering. And we're innocent. And we've been killed and we're innocent. And he's going to judge us? Forget it. Let's all go to him. They made a little pact. We're going to go to him and say, look, you have no right to judge us until you've experienced what we've experienced. So they marched boldly up before the throne, showed him the rope marks, showed him the concentration camp marks, and they started laying the spiel on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't judge us. We were innocent. We did no wrong, and they killed us, and you're judging us for our sins? At that point, just Jesus sort of reached his arms out, showed him his nail prints. He said, I was spotless. I was perfect. A lamb without spot or blemish. And they crucified me. It says they hung their heads, they walked around, they realized that he had experienced everything they had, and they had a perfect right to judge them. Jesus writes to a suffering church as one who has suffered, one who relates with you. Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." When you look at Jesus Christ's life, when you see Jesus healing the leper, you see God having compassion on mankind. When you see Jesus touching a sinner and forgiving her, you see God's interest in forgiving and washing the sins of the world away. When you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, you see God weeping for the sins of his people, relating to man on whatever level they are. And this is the way God is with you. God relates to you where you are. Praise the Lord. I know your works, your tribulation, notice what he says, and your poverty, but you are rich. You know, it's one thing the way we estimate ourselves, another thing the way God estimates us. Oh, I'm poor. Jesus says, you're rich. Now, that's neat. What's tragic is in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Verse 15, I know your works. You're neither cold or hot. I wish you were hot, cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything, and you do not know that you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. One way to estimate ourselves, and another thing to have God estimate us. James says, hath not God chosen the poor in this, of this world, but rich in faith to be heirs of the kingdom? You say you're poor. No, I say you're rich because of your walk with Jesus Christ, your walk with the Lord. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Much of the persecution of that time was from the Jews. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. There were 10 major Roman persecutions in this era. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Persecution never hurt the church. That's what's really interesting. When the church was persecuted, it became pure. Did you know that tonight in countries like the Soviet Union, behind the Iron Curtain, we call the suffering church, that they're praying for you and me? You know what they say? They say, we're not the suffering church. You're the suffering church. You're suffering from temptations and being carried aside by the cares of this world, compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, in communist countries, if you say you're a Christian, they might take your wife away. They might kill your children in front of you. And so it separates the chaff from the wheat. Those who are just nominal Christians will fade out real quick. Those who really love Jesus Christ will stand up. So they're not a real they're a strong church. And they're turning the curtain upside down for Jesus Christ. We're the suffering church. Maybe we say we're rich. Maybe Jesus says we're poor. It says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What does that mean? Open to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them. Judgment was committed unto them, and I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Of such, the second death has no power. But they that shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went out up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints at beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And let's see what it says in 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead who were with them. And they were judged according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now I've had people say, well, when this comes in, after Satan is released and allowed to deceive, maybe I'll be deceived. Maybe I'll fall away. No, no, no. If you take part in that first resurrection, the second death will have no power over you. Not at all. You're secure tonight in Jesus Christ. And we cover two churches. The suffering church, which really Jesus had nothing bad to say about the suffering church, about the persecuted church, because they were pure. The church that Jesus really had the message was to the church of Ephesus. Hey, you started out great. You've got works. You're moving. But you have left your first love. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe tonight you're not really as strong in the Lord as you know you can be or should be. And you've not really called it compromise. You've just said, well, I'm too busy. My lifestyle's a little busier now than it was. I just pray that you'll do what Jesus says. Return, repent to your first works, how excited you were. Don't be a stale Christian. Don't be a professional. Have an excitement, a vibrancy, a love for Jesus Christ. Be motivated out of love for Jesus Christ, not out of vainglory or anything else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for examples like the church of Ephesus. And Lord Jesus, you spoke directly to a church that had everything going but got so busy they forgot fellowship with you. Lord, may we be like David, a man after your own heart, and desire one thing, that we could dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God, we want to serve you out of love, not out of duty, not to be noticed by men. We want to serve you because you died for us and you love us, and we love you. Lord, I pray that if anybody be here tonight that have lost their first love, that you just rekindle in them that light, that love. In Jesus' name, amen.